Good morning. Greet you all in the name of our precious Lord, and may His grace and His peace be with us here this morning. For an introduction, and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole parable along with the explanation. Mark chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1 all the way through verse 20. And if you would like to, you're welcome to stand to your feet, give you a change of position while we read. Mark 4, verse 1. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. You may be seated. This is a very familiar parable to all of us, or most of us here, I trust. But we're going to use this as a springboard for the message this morning. As you note, in this parable, you have four different soil types described. The seed that the sower went to sow hit all four grounds, right? It hit all four soil types. But the result of the seed was different. The results varied. They varied greatly. You have those that were of the wayside. And this is where I believe the devil would try to catch. Any time where the seed is sown, this is where he would like to catch it. The wayside. Catching it before it can fall into the heart of man. Catch it before there's any fertile soil that it lands on. Catch it before it hits, so there's no opportunity for that seed to germinate, spring up, and bring forth fruit. That's what he would love to do. And I'll just say, if you're sitting here this morning, be careful that that doesn't happen. Be careful that that does not happen. Then you have those that had a stony heart, stony soil. You know, we've lived at the place where we lived at now for a number of years. And it's amazing how every year we dig up stones. And we're like, where are they coming from? Like, we're not putting stones in our garden. We're bringing in soil. We don't like stones there. Now, we don't have stones to the amount of, you know, what's described here. Here you have largely stones with a very little bit of soil. We have a lot of soil with a little bit of stone. But you have those, and we could have in heart, we could have these people here this morning too, where the heart is, the soil is very stony. Now notice that those that are of a stony heart, they did receive the word. The seed was sown, and they did receive it. It did fall in their heart. But because it's largely stone. It's stony ground with very little soil for it to germinate and spring up. It springs up rather quickly because there's no depth. It's like laying the seed on top of the ground pretty much, and it germinates, and the roots go down until they hit the rock, the stone, and that's where it is. But then, because of opposition, you know, this, as it's given there, the sun comes out, the heat beats down on it, and Jesus later on explains, because of opposition, because there's no depth, it is very easy to uproot these plants that started growing. The ground was shallow. There's no depth. It's easy to upset them. Easy to uproot them. Then you have those where the seed fell among thorns. I don't like thorns. I like roses, but I don't like the thorns. How many of us like thorns? You like roses? Raise your hand if you like roses. Well, we had those that where the seed fell among thorns. And again, they hear the word. They receive the word. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, it says, they come in and they choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. So in essence, the first three types, soil types, the end result is no fruit. You know where the stony heart is? If there would have been no sun beating down, no pressure put on those plants, they might have produced a little bit. But as the parable is given, the pressure did come, and they were easily uprooted. So in all three of these first soil types, the seed profit nothing, so to say. There was no fruit in return. And then lastly, you have the good ground where the seed grows and produces fruits. Not all the same amount. You know, some plants produce 30, some plants produce 60, and others 100-fold. But nonetheless, they all produced fruit. Now, we could ask ourselves this morning, what type of soil am I? And you can ask yourself that. The answer is determined by taking a good look at how the Word of God affects my life. How does the Word of God affect me? That determines which soil type we are. You know what? When we read God's word to ourselves, for ourselves, how does it affect me? As we sit and we hear the word of God taught and preached, how does it affect me? You know, it's pretty easy. If it doesn't enter in, we can determine it's the wayside. The devil's snatching it before it even enters in. If it's easily uprooted, you think you had a good personal quiet time, and then something, just something, maybe even ever so slightly, goes wrong in the day. And poof, it's gone. Maybe it's stony ground. All I'm trying to say is, by gauging how the Word of God affects us, we can gauge what kind of soil we have presently. And we can go on through all four like that if we wanted to. But let's evaluate our lives. I don't know how you view this parable, but most times I think when I read this parable, I've been guilty of looking at it as in the context of the gospel going forth, the gospel being preached, and you have different responses from the different people. And I'm convinced that it applies. It applies without question. But is there a message also here in this parable for us today as believers? I think there is. I'm convinced there is. So that being said, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer before we go further. Eternal, gracious, loving, and kind Father in heaven, we bow our heads before you. We once again say thank you for allowing us the privilege of gathering together. We thank you again for the preservation of the written word, the words that men penned as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, a message from you to us. Thank you for preserving that through the ages. Thank you, Father, that you have enough care and love and interest in our lives that you still want to instruct us. You still want to be that voice that directs us in life. Thank you, Father, for clear direction. Thank you, Father, for the warnings. Father, today as we continue to look into your word, we pray that we would hear your heart behind the written word, and that we would take it to heart, in our heart, tuck it away, and count it as dear and precious. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The message that I believe that God has for us today is a message geared towards God's people. In other words, it's a message for those who profess the name of Christ, who are born again. It is a rather serious message. It's a message of life or death, spiritually speaking. You know, all of us that are presently here today, but even all that are presently alive across the globe today, at one time, for sure, we had that fourth soil type. We had that soil where the seed was sown, it fell in, it germinated, it sprouted, it grew, and produced life within us, the life of Christ. At one time, we were all there. We had that. But can that good soil be disturbed? Can it be contaminated? Can good soil become bad soil? Can fruitful soil become unfruitful soil? I think we need to wrestle with those questions honestly. We had good soil, and I trust for many of us, we still have good soil. But it takes a good soil to be born again and enter the kingdom of God, doesn't it? It takes a good heart, an open heart, a soft heart. Yes, maybe it was stony before we confessed our sins and repented, but it was changed, exchanged. We had a heart transplant. God took that stony heart and gave us a heart of flesh, something soft, something pliable, didn't he? Good soil. Amen? Good soil. Can that good soil be contaminated? Is there someone sitting here today that had that good soil at one time? It was fruitful. But today, it's unfruitful. I'm not judging anyone. I'm asking us to look at ourselves. This parable that Jesus spoke, I don't believe it's just for the unconverted out there trying to draw them in. The soil type is not just the response from the unconverted. As a Christian, as a believer, if we're not careful,
we revert back to a different soil type.
Many of you nodded your head and said, yeah, fruitful soil can become unfruitful. And I'm with you. Most of Christendom today does not believe that. Most of Christendom does not believe that. So I want to apply this parable, using it as a springboard to our lives as believers. And I want to specifically, my heart was directed to verses 18 and 19. Let's read those two verses again. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as, hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. The cares of this world. What's it talking about? The deceitfulness of riches. What is it talking about? And then he goes on, he says, along with other lusts. What kind of lusts? Lust of the flesh? Lust of the eyes? The whole thing of the pride of life, perhaps. Other lusts, other cravings, other desires. You know, I'm going to say that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, along with other lusts, I'm going to say to us this morning, and all of us said that, I think most of us, I don't think none of us raised our hands, when I asked if we love thorns, and I'm going to call those things thorns in the Christian life. Do we still not like thorns? I hope we don't. But it's a sad reality that we learn to live with thorns sometimes, don't we? And you live long enough with something, if you're not careful, you actually learn to like it. It becomes normal. But in this case, I hope thorns aren't one of those things that we become comfortable with, that we actually start to like in our lives. You know, these thorns, as I'm going to call them, they're not only a hindrance to us, as the parable gives it, they take over and choke out the word of God. Much more, a whole lot more serious than just a hindrance. This reality, the reality of that, should be very sobering to us, even if we sit here and we, by the grace of God, can say, my heart is still soft and fertile. Because the reality, the potential for any one of us to revert back to that kind of soil is very, very real in this world that we live in. Very real. When I think over the amount of spiritual bankruptcy that has seemed to take place over the last 5 to 10 years it is astounding. It appears to me that there has been a pursuit for wealth and other things like big trucks, big houses, big boats, big businesses among the conservative Anabaptist people like never before in my short lifetime that I've seen. Is it wrong to have a house? Is it wrong, to have a truck? Is it wrong to... No, it's not what I'm saying. It's not at all what I'm saying. Is it sinful? Is it all bad? Not necessarily. Not for everyone, but for many it is. It's become their snare. It's become a thorn to their spiritual life. They didn't recognize it. And it's choked the word of God. The deceitfulness of these vain pursuits. I have heard the testimony of more than one man through customers that come into the store. So this is not far-fetched. This is not way out there. This is right here in our area. People have openly shared, I've given up on church. They've given up on church life. Everything now revolves around business life. I'm talking about Anabaptist-type people. It's all about business now. You know, the deceitfulness of riches, if I can use that term, promises a happy life. But you know what I know. As I listen to these people talking, they're not happy. So now they've lost out on spiritual life. They are losing out on spiritual life. They're losing out on the Christian community that they were once part of, that they were connected to. They've lost that in the pursuit of business that promised them the world, happiness, and there's none to be had. They're miserable. You hear them talk. They're not encouraged at all. They're miserable. I read an account of a man. This is somewhat humorous, but at the same time very sad, but it brings out a point. The man became envious of his friend's house. It was larger, it was more beautiful, it was more luxurious. And it ate at him. So obviously he had a heart condition, that was coveting. And he felt like he's not keeping up with the Joneses. So he decided, I'm going to put my house on the market, and I'm going to buy a better, bigger, fancier house. And obviously to list his house, you highlight everything you can highlight, right? How many bedrooms, nice this, nice that, blah, 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 right? You mean you want to make it attractive to anyone looking to buy. So he has his realtor and he lists his house. The next week, I think it was the next week. It was a very short time frame anyway because their house is on the market now. He's got the paper and he's looking to turning to the classified ads and he's looking for houses for sale and he scans. And he comes across one, and he reads the description of the house, and he picks up the phone, and he calls the realtor, and says, hey, there's a listing in today's paper, a house that I'm very interested in. I'd like to see it as soon as possible. Okay, the realtor listens to him, and, gathers the details and narrows it down, and, this is the house he's talking about. And the realtor says, but, sir, the house you're describing is yours.
How often isn't that the case? What is the cure? What is the cure for these types of problems? How can we prevent thorns of this nature from taking over our heart? Does God have an answer? I believe that God has many answers, but we want to consider one of them. For our main text, if you like, turn with me to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Listen to the context as I read these verses. Just try to catch the context very clearly. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So you have the whole thing of servants, masters taking place here. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but dotting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I like to just inject the word many thorns. Godliness with contentment. That's the title of the message this morning. Not just godliness, but godliness with contentment. I don't know what you think of when you see that, as you ponder that little phrase. Godliness with contentment. Let's switch that around a bit. That tell you? Contentment with godliness. godliness with contentment. Not just godliness, but godliness with contentment. Being content with Christ, being content with godlikeness, being content with what God has given us. The promise is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the Apostle Paul says here. Great gain. That's what everyone that's pursuing riches wants, right? They have their eyes on a gold mine. They want great gain, but their pursuit is vain. Someone, a brother, local brother here from the church, said some years ago, maybe 6 years ago, as we were talking, he said, to be a millionaire today is not hard. He said, it would not be hard. And I tried to wrap my mind around that a little bit, and I'm like, what do you mean? He says, all you got to do is set your mind on it. He says, the work is there, the money's there, it's not hard. You can become a millionaire rather easily today. Well, I think over the last 5 years, we've seen that happen with a lot of people. For some, it was just a matter of selling their property, and they became a millionaire. Just like that. The only problem is that $1 million today doesn't go as far as it would have 7 years ago. Oh, the deceitfulness of riches. So here they are, thinking to gain much in their pursuit. The Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is a great gain. And I'll bank on that one. You know, the deceitfulness of riches also has many promises to deliver great gain to those who will pursue it. And I will acknowledge that there are great gains to be had if you pursue the deceitfulness of riches. But remember, it's deceitful. You gain a lot of misery and disappointments in your life. You gain an appetite for more and more riches. You gain an appetite that drives you, that can never be satisfied. Oh, yes. You gain. There's a lot you gain from that pursuit, but you don't gain what you hope to gain. All the gains that you get from lusting and coveting after riches, they're temporal, they're perishable. Whereas the great gains of godliness with contentment are out of this world. They're eternal. And we enjoy some of those gains presently in this life. But the greater gain is yet to be had. Amen? But godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you believe this morning? From the youngest to the old, you know, from the oldest to the very youngest one that can understand what we're talking about. Do you believe this? Do you believe that godliness with contentment is great gain? I'm not asking if you can give a mental assent to it. I'm asking you if you believe it in your heart. Are you convinced in your heart that is true? Great gain. Further, our text states that we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Do we believe that? And I know we would all, if I was to ask you, we would all say yes. Again, we would give that mental assent. But how about if we step back and we evaluate how we live and the life's choices we make? Do we still believe that? Would our life say, yeah, I believe that. I came into this world. Job says, naked came I into the world. Naked I will depart. Saying the same thing. We brought nothing into this world and we're not going to take anything with us. Does our life proclaim that message? Do we live in light of that reality? And then we are commanded to be content with the basic necessities of life. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now, I will say as a little plug, that does not mean that you can't have more than just your the clothes on your back and the food in your refrigerator. But I'm going to tell us that unless we learn this, as our text says, to be content with the very basic necessities of life, we are in great danger stepping beyond any other pursuit. We are in great danger at any moment then to be caught up in our the fertile soil that you know, that pliable heart that we once said that it becomes stony. Are you with me? If we're not operating out of a godliness with contentment and our stock being there, that's where the great gain is, we are almost setting ourselves up to pursue riches and wealth and put our stock there. Content with food and clothing. Content even if we don't have five kinds of cereals to choose from. We should be content if we have one type of cereal. Content as long as we have food to survive is what Paul is saying. Content with, doesn't matter if we only have two sets of clothes, but as long as we have clothing, be content. It's okay not to have a new outfit for every occasion, an event that's special to us. Oh, you're going to wear that again? Yeah, why not? Oh, you wore that at the... Oh, I don't remember that. My point is this. Not that we should only have two sets of changes of clothes, or that we shouldn't have more than one cereal. That's not my point. You get my point? The point is to learn contentment with the very basic necessities. And if we don't learn it with the very basic necessities of life, we're not going to gain it when we have much more. When you think of the word contentment, we're to be content. What kind of adjectives come to your mind? Let's hear some. Satisfied. Peaceful. How about that? Rest, right? We're at rest. Whew. Now just imagine living life, the Christian life. You have Jesus Christ in your heart. You have the basic necessities of life. All the extras, all the plus on top of that will have a whole lot less pull in our lives if we've learned this. Contentment is a virtue that should be a mark of every child of God to some degree or other. You believe me? Are you with me? Contentment should be a mark, an indicator on every Christian. Yet, having said that, it seems like contentment is becoming extinct. Contentment is not something we have naturally. Contentment for at least most of us, if not all of us, at least most of us, is something we have to learn. You know, we learn to work. Father came alongside and taught us how to swing a hammer, how to hold a nail like this, and, you know, be careful, start off light. You know, we learn to work, right? Different ways, different things. Fathers taught us, other men taught us how to work. For you ladies, someone taught you how to sew. I imagine at least somewhat gave you some basic instructions on what to do behind a sewing machine. You learned. You learned to cook. Contentment must also be learned. Now I realize, I'm just thinking of our sister Jasmine. You seem to be a natural seamist. And there's probably others like that. But as a whole, though, we learn, right? We learn things. Contentment, I believe we must all learn. Just like we learned to work. Once we have learned how to be content, we will find that all the stuff in this world has to offer has very little pull on us. Because I'm content. I'm at peace. I'm restful. I don't have this craving and longing and desire that just tells me I need to get the next thing. I'm content. Doesn't mean I don't get another thing sometime. But it's from a different, there's a different motive behind it. It's just different because you're at rest, you're at peace. There is great safety in contentment. Contentment helps us to be moderate in this world. And we're called as Christians to be very moderate. Contentment helps us in that area. A great deal. Contentment helps in our motive for doing whatever it is that we're doing. Just visualize the difference okay, let's just take, this is summertime, families are going on vacation. Just picture the difference of a family that is content. They're godly, and they have contentment in their lives, and they go on vacation. Look at the things they will do versus the one who is discontented. The outcome will be different. The drive will be different. The motive will be different. Are you with me? Contentment is no small thing. Neither is discontentment a small thing. Contentment is a rare jewel a very precious jewel in the sight of God. You know, there's an old saying that some of us might know and identify with having heard before, but I'm going to read it to you here. An old saying that goes like this: as a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. And when it's cool, he wants it hot. Always wanting what is not. That is true of our selfish man. Almost always discontent. Wanting something that is not. A lot of truth in that saying. It's easy to complain, always desiring something different than what we have. I would like a bicycle. And so you get your son a bicycle. And then he has that bicycle for a couple of months. And I want a different bicycle. I want one that has smaller wheels, bigger wheels. I want one that has whatever. Discontent. You get the picture. We know the saying, the grass is always greener on the other side. How long does that last? Only until you move to that side. Right? Then you look back, like that man that put his house on the market. Oh, looks greener over there. So you move back into your own house. Our vans, our cars, our trucks. We're fine with them. Until, if we're not careful, until someone with a better, newer, nicer, bigger vehicle pulls up beside us. All of a sudden, what we were content with, we're no longer content with. What does that tell us? If I'm content with our 2000, well, that just seems to be, that's too new. That's a 2016. That's not that old. Let's back up and use our pickup. I'm content with my work pickup. It's a 2005. It runs. It does its job. I'm content. Now, if somebody pulls up beside me and parks beside me, it could be in the church parking lot here. It could be, you know, wherever. And it's a nice, new, shiny vehicle. It's a bigger pickup. It's more ideal, you know, as you start looking at that thing. And all of a sudden, I look at my truck, and I'm like, what am I doing with that thing? That's embarrassing. I just revealed discontentment in my heart. Because it was that other, nicer object that revealed to me that this thing is dated. And my pickup is nothing to brag about. I call it the Cadillac ride if I give anyone a ride because it bounces and it's not a smooth ride. But in all honesty, I am content with that truck. And I have no thoughts of getting rid of it as of yet. It still works just fine. My point being, if that vehicle, nicer, newer, shinier vehicle beside me makes me discontent, it's a revelation of my own heart and need to learn contentment. There's another saying that says, there are two ways to be rich. Listen carefully. There are two ways to be rich. One is to have all you want. All you can get, that's one way. The other way to be rich is to be satisfied with what you have. And you are richer than the former. Two ways of being rich. The thought that we are rich when we are satisfied with what we have is quite similar to what Paul is saying in verse 6. It is great gain for us when we are marked by godliness with contentment. Godliness that overcomes the craving for material wealth produces great spiritual wealth. Great gain. In other words, what verse 6 is telling us, that godliness with contentment is a great gain, is saying that it is great gain for us to not pursue material wealth. That's what it's saying. Contentment is an important quality that we should strive for in our lives as Christians. In our text, contentment is in the context, purely in the context of material goods, possessions. Paul addresses the issue of contentment in Philippians 4. I'm going to read to you verses 10 through 12. Paul is speaking here. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound." Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then in that same context, Paul says these words that we so often quote, but not in that context of being content with little or much. But in that context, Paul says in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth." Oh. Christ will strengthen me to be content in whatever situation, whether I have need, you know, whether I have little or whether I have plenty. Christ will teach me to be content. He will strengthen me to be content, is what Paul is saying. Now, I'm not saying we can't use that outside of that context because I believe Christ is there for us. But it's interesting to note it's in this context that Paul uses that and says that. Paul knew what it was like to have great needs, and he knew what it was to have more than enough. But to Paul, because he had learned godliness with contentment, he had learned that thing. Whether he had little or whether he had more than enough made no difference. He was content. The more, the extras did not put within him a drive and a craving to get even more. Paul actually knew, based on his own history, that the extras I have now will be gone sooner or later, and I'll be in need again. Paul knew that. And he was content with that. How can you and I say the same of ourselves? How can we be content even when things are tight? How can we be content if things are plentiful? And I trust that's all safe for me to say, for us in this room here today, for most of us at least, we all live with the plentiful. How can we say the same thing, that we are content? Hebrews 13:5 addresses this issue of contentment. Reading verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. A lack of contentment, discontentment, opens the door for covetousness. Why? It opens the door to pursue the deceitfulness of riches. Here in Hebrews 13:5, the writer says, let your conversation, that means your manner of life, your way of life, let your manner of life be without covetousness. And how are we going to do that? Be content. Learn to be content with such things as ye have, because we have the promise of God himself that says, I will never leave you. Paul would testify that Christ never left him. God never left him, even when he was in great need. He had God. And God would provide for his own. Paul knew that in some way. And yes, God used people to minister to him. Sooner or later, Paul knew. Well, he always knew God was with him, didn't leave him. So sooner or later, he knew God would come through and his needs would be met. He was content. So our way of living is to be void of covetousness. We are to be content with what we have, knowing that God is always with us. And what's more important than to have God with us? To have God by our side, so to speak. That wherever we go, as contented Christians, godly Christians, learn to be content. God is walking right by our side. He'll never leave us. So what then if we miss a meal? So what then if I don't have 5 pairs of pants or 10 dresses or whatever? So what? I have God, and I'm content. The love of money, as Paul will write there to Timothy, brings about every evil work. It will bring about anything and everything that it can to take contentment and make it a discontent. And once we're discontented, we have a different drive. We have a different viewpoint. We have a vision that's different. It's very selfish, very worldly, very harmful. Godliness with contentment is great gain. True godliness, in true godliness, there is contentment. And that alone is a great gain. Some would take this and say, okay, this could be a health and wealth message. No, that's not at all what I'm implying. I'm not saying you learn godliness with contentment and God will make you a wealthy person. No. He will. And it might even come in the form of some temporal possessions and money and whatnot. It might be some of that. But the wealth, the great gain, is not earthly. I like the way the NASB translates verse 6. I'm going to read it to you. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. I like that. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Gain, as Paul says, some suppose that to be godliness. Paul says, don't go there. But there is great gain as a result of godliness and contentment. Verse 7 emphasizes the reason we should be content, as we already said, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. When we came into this world with nothing, absolutely nothing, we didn't have clothes on our body. We came with nothing. And with that same nothingness, we're going to exit. So the only thing that matters is our eternal destiny, right? That's where it starts. If we've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, that's where it starts. But from there, we need to be in the school of Christ and learn. Just because we're born again doesn't mean we have nothing to learn. There's much to learn, contentment being one of them. Jesus says, and it's this we can only do if we're content. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break it through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. In other words, Jesus is saying, it is pointless for you to store up treasures here. It is pointless. Because, number one, it'll invite thieves to you. And what the thieves don't steal, moth and rust will eat at it, and it will decay. There's no safe place here, even if the thieves don't get to it. So don't put your heart there. Don't make that your focus. Learn to be content. Store up treasures in heaven. Pointless to store up treasures here, but most definitely to our benefit to lead godly lives and be content with what we have and store up treasure in heaven. If we're pursuing godliness in our lives, not living for the here and the now, and how much material good we can accumulate, then it is gain. Now look at verse 8. Having food and clothing, therewith, with these we shall be content. And again, we've already touched on it. I'm just going to say, we don't need the latest model car. We don't need a large sum of money in our bank account. We don't need a brand new home to be content. I am convinced if I don't learn contentment, even if I'm living in a shack, if I'm not content, I'm not going to be content when I have a nicer shack. A discontented heart will always be discontent until it's learned contentment. Doesn't matter what changes in possessions. Are you with me? It doesn't matter what changes in what we have as possessions. A discontented heart will always be discontented until it's taught to be content. And that is very doable. not an easy lesson, not an easy school, but it is doable. I'm just trying to skim through here. Thinking of Christ as our example of a man who had much. I mean, he was God then. He wasn't man. But thinking of Christ as a man, before he came down to this earth, he had much, right? He had all the splendor of heaven, all the glories of heaven. And he left it all. And he was content. He was content. You ever thought about that? He was content, hoping to win some souls. He was content leaving it all. So, in light of that, thinking of him as the example in Luke 9, 57, 58, we have these words of Christ himself. And it came to pass that, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus must have seen something in that man's heart. Maybe he saw behind the motive behind this statement, you know, pretty, sounds very good, right? Sounds like, wow, that must have been thrilling for Christ to hear such a man just come and say, look, I want to follow you. Wherever you go, I will go. I don't know. Text doesn't say, but verse 8 says, and Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Do you still want to follow me? I mean, Jesus could have asked that. Do you still want to follow me? The birds have a place to go to. Foxes have a place to go to. I, the Son of Man, and I'm homeless. Still want to follow me? Talk about a lesson of contentment right there. Who knows what this man had? Who knows? It is humbling to think, to contemplate the riches that Jesus gave up for you and I. And he was content doing it. Now we, as believers, we are called to be content in whatever our circumstances, however humble they may be. We can be content in the fact that God will meet our needs. Philippians 4:19 clearly says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My God. We just learned to be content. We have a God that walks with us who will supply for us. And that might even come in the way of sending work our way where we earn our own thing. But God will supply. So let's remember that the Bible does not only identifies contentment as a virtue, but speaks of contentment as a command. Notice, over and over, the passages we've looked at, it's not just a good suggestion. They are commands. Content, be content with what you have. In other words, stop right here, right where you are today, right where I am today. Stop right there and learn to be content with that. Contentment is a virtue. Contentment is a command. And yet, I think by observation, I can say Christendom as a whole is not experiencing contentment. And when we're not experiencing contentment, we will not experience the great gain either. And I say most Christians don't experience it, not to the degree that God would have us experience it. I'm not in any way implying that I am experiencing it to the degree God would have me to experience it. We are called to contentment. We are called to be satisfied. We are called to say, I have enough. But that hardly comes to the Christian anymore. Paul was a contented man. Again, how are we doing in this area of contentment? Another little quote here, a little story form of a young girl whose father was a chronic grumbler, so the story said. And so this young girl came to her mother, and she says, I know what everybody in this family likes. Johnny likes hamburgers. Janie likes ice cream. Willie likes bananas. Mommy likes chicken. The father was irked because he had not been included in this list and asked, what about me? The innocent little girl replied, you like everything that we don't have. That's a sad testimony. So let's learn contentment. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, the most important ingredient in contentment is found in Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. If we know him as our Savior and Lord, if he is the love of our life, that will help us learn contentment. The problem that I see with Christianity as a whole today is they're not satisfied with Christ. Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not precious enough. In other words, we don't appreciate what he did for us enough, or else we would learn to love him and be content. Let's learn to put God, to put Christ here in our lives. Everything else follows underneath. Put him first, as Jesus would have taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the righteousness, God's righteousness. And then he says, all these other things, they'll be added to you. All the things we need to make it in this life are promised to be added to us. So let's put him first. Now, with all that we have said about the need for contentment, I'd like to ask us a question. Is discontentment sin? Now, that's a serious question, and I don't ask it lightly, and I don't want you to respond to it lightly. But how do we view discontentment? Is it a sin? I'm going to say yes. Discontentment is a sin. I A lack of contentment is just as crippling as other sins in the life of a believer. So let's love Jesus. Let's love him to the point where we can say, as we sometimes sing, that Jesus is all in all. Jesus Christ is all I need. Because if I have him, I will have, as he's promised, I will have the basic necessities to go through life. Let's think, futuristic. Let's think eternity. Have an eternal perspective. And live lives marked by contentment. Contentment is an attractive quality. Contentment will have a drawing, magnetic effect. If we're discontent as the people of God, and I'm saying this in the context, Jesus said, by love, if you love one another, people will see that we are his disciples. I'm not taking away from that. But I am convinced that contentment is as powerful as love. Because there's a lot of Christians that love each other in their pursuit of more things. Oh, yes, they have a love for each other. They get along just fine. Contentment takes you down a different avenue. So in closing, having said all that we have, I realize that it could leave questions. And I would have loved to have been able to compile this into the same message. I knew I would run out of time. But having said all that I have said, I realize that we still need to go to work. I'm not saying we don't work. I realize that we need to work for our living, but contentment will keep us from living to work. Contentment in our hearts will help regulate the amount of hours we work. Scripturally, we're commanded to provide for our own, and if we don't, we're worse off than an unbeliever, an infidel. 1 Timothy 5:8. So we need to go to work. But let's go to work having godliness with contentment. It changes the way we work. It changes the purpose for work. Once we've provided for our own, the scripture would say, work a little more yet. But again, from a position of contentment, work a little bit more yet, not for yourself, so to speak, but so that you can help others in need. Ephesians 4:28. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Living life from a standpoint of contentment changes many, many things. Things I'm still learning myself. So let's live. I'd like to just go from that perspective. It will be a whole lot more enjoyable from that perspective than always running, craving for more, more, and more, and trying to enjoy life. It robs you of the joy. I'd also like to just call on us, fathers and mothers. I think this lesson of contentment we need to teach our children. We live in North America where there's so much to be had. And all the advertisements and billboards, everything that you have out there feeds discontentment. Our children naturally have that bent. Let's teach them to be content.
I wouldn't know what kind of a dollar figure, what kind of value we could place on contentment. I don't think there is a number high enough. It is so precious. It is so valuable to the Christian life. It is so needful. Without it, we set ourselves up for destruction. The pursuit in this life, it is so deceiving. It'll swallow us up. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again at the close of the service. Thank you for your word. I commit it to you. And I ask that you would have your way and add your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.